This morning I want to invite your attention to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, as we continue our examination in the gleanings from the book of Esther. And as you've noticed, we have kind of parked our vehicle for a while on this issue of authority and the believer's response to it. But before we turn back to Romans 13, I would like to first read Deuteronomy 17. I would like to read verses 14 and to verses 20. Before the Israelites even entered into the land, and before they were tempted to even ask for a king, God in his book here, during their wilderness wanderings, gives a little snapshot of what a king is to truly be, and what are the requirements that a king had in the eyes of God. And so with that in mind, Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at verses 14 to 20, please. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me. So here's God, being all-knowing, can anticipate his people's hearts that they're going to ask for a king. I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger, or an alien, over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Notice this. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And beloved, would you be willing to admit that's a good gospel picture of what God does for the sinner? When God saves you, you should have no desire to go back to Egypt. No more. Neither shall he, the king, multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Was that not Solomon's downfall? Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, now get this, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. Verse 18 is teaching that everyone who became king was to hand copy the entire five books of Moses. And that would become his personal manual for his kingship. There it is, black and white. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, number one, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, number two. Number three, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, number four, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to do the right to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, number five, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, beloved, according to this opening passage, the role or the ultimate purpose of a king, according to God's instruction, was not to use his position to amass a fortune, to amass or to build or to construct a harem, or to possess the largest federal bank in Israel with earthly possessions. It seems he was to be guided and influenced by the light of the Scriptures to administer peace and tranquility and to protect his people from oppression and from war. And he would find these duties while he made his own personal copy of the Scriptures. Look at verses 18. And it shall be when he sits upon his throne, following his coronation, following all the hoopla and all the ceremony and all the fanfare, when they put that crown upon his noggin, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites.
And then verse 19 says that copy was not to be placed on a shelf or in a glass shrine with a museum built around it, and then you're going to charge admission for the people of Israel to come in and view his personal copy of the Bible. He was to have that copy of the Scriptures handy-dandy, right next to him. And as he was going about administering his kingly business, if something came up that he needed to refer to, what would God have me to do? He would have a copy of the Scriptures right there and then. So one point I made in our last week's message on Romans 13 was that those who do sit in positions of authority are to be our servants. And they are not to exploit their subjects. But those in high office, those that Paul talks about in Romans 13, 1-7, they are in those positions of authority for mainly two reasons, or two functions. One of them is to administrate justice equitably, and secondly, they are to protect their citizens both domestically and from foreign invasion, according to Romans 13. Well, beloved, with that in mind, let's return back to Romans 13, and let's consider more in depth the duties of those in high office. Last week we saw the fact that the Bible uses some very key terms to describe those in positions of authority. They are called the ministers of God on two occasions, and they are even referred to as the ordinance or the command of God, that which God has prescribed. Well, has been our method of expounding God's Word, let's study and preach by looking at the words that are selected by God the Spirit as He identifies today's lesson, the duties and the responsibilities now of those who hold high office. Look at Romans 13 and verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And then Paul asks, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" Referring to the magistrate. "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Who or what? Well, first off here, first thing that we see, that rulers are to be a terror to those who would do evil. So that's one of their duties and responsibilities according to Paul as found in Romans 13. But beloved, we have to ask a very important question. It says that they are a terror against those who do evil. Well, that term evil begs a question. And here's the question. Who or what determines what's evil? I want you to stop and think this morning. Remember, worship engages the mind, the affections, and the will. I'm now addressing your mind with a question. If civil magistrates are to be a terror towards those who work evil, we got to find something or someone who establishes a standard for what's evil. Well, some people today have chosen man to be the standard. Man decides what's right and wrong. Then those standards may and will change as the winds of moral relativism change with society and in the culture as a whole. Beloved, there are two worldviews right now that are clashing each and every day, and you and I are in one of those worldviews. One view starts with God. The other view starts with man at the very top. This view that starts with God sees God as the creator, the provider, the sustainer, and the judge of all that he has made. On this side of the scale, we start off with man. He crawls out of a soup 4.5 billion years after the Big Boom, and then man comes on the scene and he decides what's right and wrong. Well, the fallacy of this particular worldview is this. 20 years ago, certain things were acceptable and certain things are not. Today, people have taken those values, say 20 years ago, and they've turned them on their head. 20 or 30 years ago, you would blush
if you heard certain things. Today, when we hear certain things, we put them on the internet for all to know and for all to see. 20 or 30 years ago, you would basically talk very quietly about a family going through a divorce. Today, on the news media, we're discussing how many billions they have to divide amongst themselves. And the world picks sides and chooses to simply delight in two people's misfortunes. You get the drift? You have a God worldview and a man-centered worldview. And they're colliding right now. And unfortunately for the American Evangelical Church, the worldview that starts with man, unfortunately, is creeping in the pew as well is, and well behind the pulpit as well. Well, beloved, if God determines then those standards, then those standards, that moral law remains fixed and unchangeable, despite the wisdom of the intellectual elite and those who judicate the laws and execute justice. So when you look at verses 3, it says that the magistrate, those people who serve you and I in the capacity of our political leaders, they are there to put terror in the heart and conscience and souls of those who work evil. And so, beloved, we have to have a standard of evil. And I believe that that standard will always remain to be the Word of God, not the picking and the choosing of man. Because as I just mentioned, standards, convictions, preferences, mores, when it comes to man, changes. Today, we live in a world today, my friends, where even the American family has been put upside down. Two men, two women, are now pretty soon going to be allowed to be married in this country. And if you speak against that ungodly arrangement, you will be labeled with a hate crime. But God did not intend for two men and two women to establish a home. He intended one man, one woman, for one lifetime until death separates them. Well, beloved, look at the word terror found in verses 3. The word terror comes from a word, the Greek word phobos. Do you hear a word that we use in English? Phobos. We get the word in English, phobia. And what does phobia mean? The fear of something. Well, originally in the Greek language, the word phobos originally indicated flight due to being scared. When you got scared, you would run. The original word in the Greek, when originally used, had this first idea of the flight mechanism when you got scared. Well, later on in classical Greek language, this word was then represented that which may cause flight. The very fear itself, the very terror, or the very dread of something which causes you to flee or to fear. Thus, to those who would contemplate resisting or to do evil, the powers that be, beloved, the powers that be are here in order to deter its citizens from doing evil. That's what verses 3 is teaching. One of the duties and the responsibilities of those civil magistrates, those that we vote for, those that we pick and choose to be over us, they're in office, my friends, to stifle and to hinder, granted externally, men and women from committing such crimes and such evils whereby the peace and the tranquility of our neighborhood and our society remains at peace. That's their prime duty, based on Romans 13 and verses 3. Well, this word terror, let's see where else God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use it. Turn to Acts chapter 9, please. Turn to Acts chapter 9 and let's consider how this word has been chosen to be used elsewhere.
Look at Acts chapter 9 in verses 31. This follows Paul's conversion there in Acts 9. Look what God the Holy Spirit tells us was one of the consequences or one of the positive results of Paul's conversion. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were being edified, walking, notice, in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see the word fear in verse 31? It's the same word that's translated terror in Romans 13 and verses 3. Following Paul's conversion, great rest came back to the scene. Remember, Paul was out there hunting Christians. Paul was out there arresting men and women, bringing them back to Jerusalem. He was bringing them back to stand before the Sanhedrin to be placed on trial. Some were placed maybe in a dungeon. Others, unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever the matter may be, were even stoned to death. And so Paul was raising havoc amongst the early churches there. God graciously saves him. Now Paul becomes a preacher of the gospel, and the end result was those churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had great rest because their adversary was what? He was laid to rest by Christ converting him. And then they were being edified. Now the ministry was going back to preaching and teaching. They were being edified. And notice, they were walking in the fear, or literally in the terror of the Lord. Now listen, if a person has a real healthy fear and a real healthy terror and a real healthy awe of who God is, would that not in itself stifle us or stifle men in general to think secondly before committing a crime or committing a sin? So the same terror that the magistrates are to use as their sword, if you will, as their means to keep peace and tranquility, because the civil magistrates will fall on you, so to speak, when you break the law, either by way of the police, or by way of a judge, or by way of incarceration, or if you commit the ultimate crime of taking another person's life, then your life should be forfeited. Well, if you execute judgment swiftly, honestly, fairly, with justice for all, you might end up stifling a whole lot of crime. We'll flip that over into the spiritual realm. These churches now had a godly reverence and a godly fear for God, and it caused them to walk in His fear. They were edifying themselves. And then notice this. You explain this to me in verse 31. You seem to find two things that seem to be opposites. You have the fear of God, but you get the comfort of the Holy Ghost. How can I be fearful and comforted at the same time? Well, if I fear God with godly respect, and if I fear Him for who He is and what He can do, and since that forces me, in a good sense, to obey Him, what is the end result of being in obedience to God? Peace. And what does peace bring? Comfort. Do you see the chain effect here? Are you connecting the dots? If I love and fear God, I'll keep His commandments, I'll have peace, I'll experience comfort, and I'll even be edified and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Turn to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Look at verses 16 to 17. You see another usage of this word fear, or the word terror, or in the Greek word, or that Greek word phobos, which we get our English word phobia. Acts 19. Look at verses 16 to 19, friends. Acts 19, verses 16 to 17. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks who dwelled at Ephesus, and terror or fear fell upon them all. And then notice the consequence. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified.
For those of you that are not familiar, if you look at verses 13, there was a Jewish gentleman named Sceva, and he had seven sons. And Sceva, this man, this father with his seven sons, was observing Paul ministering and casting out devils. Well, Mr. Sceva and his seven sons, they wanted to use that same gift, and they were trying to cast out demons. Well, they met a person who was demon-possessed, and the demon speaks and says to Sceva, "I know Paul. I know Jesus. Who in the world are you?" And the demon leaps out of this man and jumps on Sceva and his seven sons, and they run around the place naked, overcome by the demon. And when this incident occurs, in verse 17, those who heard of this in Ephesus, a great fear and a great dread fell upon them, because they witnessed the power of God as never seen before. And listen, if God really sends a fear, and if God would send a real terror of who he is to the preaching of men who would not compromise the gospel, would you think that the word of the Lord and the name of the Lord might be magnified in some of our pulpits today versus being blasphemed through false preaching and teaching? Beloved, we live in a society, as was mentioned in the past hour, we live in a society where, and I'm going to use the word in this capacity, when I use the word fear, I want to put it in the sense of honor and respect. We live in a society today, my friends, that young people have no respect for their parents, no respect for their teachers, no respect for society, no respect for law and order, because they got no respect for themselves. And they have no respect for themselves is because they're being taught a world, man-centered worldview that they are nothing more than an animal that crawled out of a soup bowl 4.5 billion years after the bang. But if you start off with a God-centered worldview, and you tell people that they are made in the image of God, and that they are accountable to God, and someday God will bring all of your deeds and all of your words and all of your thoughts into sober judgment, maybe that might instill more honor and fear towards God, and more honor and respect amongst ourselves, as we realize that we're all made in the image of God. Well, beloved, returning back to Romans 13 and 3, Paul asks a question. Look at the question that he asks in verses 3. We're still examining verses 3, and one of these duties of the civil magistrate is to be the means whereby the civil magistrate stifles, and granted, it's done on an external manner because no person with a gun or a sword can change the human heart. A red light doesn't guarantee everyone's going to stop, and a stop sign never guarantees everyone's going to stop. A yield sign doesn't guarantee that someone's going to yield, but nonetheless, if you take away those means, there'll be chaos on the roads. And just because we have the Ten Commandments, and though men may spurn them, we don't just remove them. Get the point? We don't take away traffic signs and traffic lights because no one wants to obey them. They're still there, in place, to keep law and order on the streets. Well, my dear friend, in verses 3, rulers are to be a means to put evil people in check. And with that in mind, what does Paul say? Will thou not then be afraid of the power? Will you not be afraid of the power? Well, the word afraid here comes from another Greek word, phobomeia. And where do you hear the root? Phobos, phobia, fear. This word denotes, listen to this, this particular word that's translated the word afraid in verse 3, this word implies fear. It implies to show or to demonstrate reverence either to God or to man. This word is translated afraid. Will thou not be afraid of the power? Afraid of what the power may do if you're caught with your hand in the proverbial cookie jar. And today, going back to our society, children have no fear of their parents because the governmental system has taken everything out of the parents' hands in order to control their child. And so the children run amok. The children run our schools. Children run our homes. Gangs run our streets. Gangs are keeping people locked up in their homes for fear of going outside because the civil magistrates have lost control. They've lost control because in the family unit, most families have lost control of even reigning over their own children, let alone their own passions and desires. This word means, again, to fear or to show or to demonstrate reverence to either God or man. So once again, we see that the squelching effect of the higher powers is to stifle, though it is external, the motions of sins which would lead to crimes, thus disturbing the peace of the community. Are you getting the drift of these civil magistrates? And one of their awesome responsibilities is to keep the peace. Well, where else is this word afraid used? Where else? Well, because of time, I'm going to list the verses, but then I'm going to give you the stories. This word afraid is found in Matthew 1:20, Matthew 2:26, and Luke 1, verses 13 and 20. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you might know where we're going to go. As related to Jesus' incarnation, Zacharias, Joseph, and Mary were each told, what, by the angel? Fear not. Fear not. That expression, fear not, is the same Greek word translated afraid in verse 3. Fear not. Do not be afraid. As the events of the incarnation of Jesus would touch each of these three individuals, and the awesome consequences of being the mother of the Son of God, Mary giving birth to the baby Jesus, Joseph going to marry a woman who in the eyes of the local inhabitants would have been a woman of shame, carrying a child before Joseph and Mary ever came together, and Zacharias, as an old man, being told you're going to have a child, even though you and Elizabeth are past rearing children, you're going to raise a son in your old age. In the context of those three people and the providence of God in each of their lives, the angel told them, fear not, don't be afraid. Well, thirdly this morning, we see another duty of the higher power found in Romans chapter 13. Look at verse 3. And most people read this and they don't catch it. Look at verse 3 again. For rulers are the civil magistrates, those who are the ministers of God, those who are to serve you and I, those whom we pick and choose by the process of elections and voting. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but the ruler is to stifle or to inhibit evil in the land. Question, wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Look at this. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of whom? The same. Who's the same? The civil magistrates. Thirdly, this morning, we see another duty of the higher power. Notice those last words in Romans 13 and 3. The higher powers are to acknowledge and to recognize and to encourage those who foster the peace by their good works and behavior. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time a politician came up to you and shook your hand and thanked you for keeping the peace? When was the last time you heard the sheriff of this county or the chief of police of this city get on the news and look you in the face with a camera rolling and thank the good citizens of Topeka who do mind the traffic rules, who do mind civil obedience, who do good things for each other, who take care of each other in bad times and in good times. When's the last time you saw a politician put his mug in front of a camera and tell you thank you for being a good citizen? When they don't do so, they're in disobedience to their job description found here in Romans 13:3. Ironically, in our present society, civil magistrates are praising and exalting foolishness. Civil authorities and those in higher power are praising those who are lazy. They praise and clap and idolize those pregnant high school women who walk the stage with their bellies bloating out, and they hand them a piece of paper saying, well done, when there ought to be shame. The civil magistrates today reward those who won't work and can through the welfare system. On the flip side, these same civil magistrates are taxing to death those who do work, some even holding more than one job at a time. The powers want to rob the family inheritance from those receiving it, and laws are being passed in an attempt to muzzle the Church of God. In that sense, my dear friends, scores of civil magistrates are waging war against God. The Bible tells us that the civil magistrate is to put the fear of God, if you will, into the lives of those who commit crime. And the flip to that is that same civil magistrate is to praise, recognize, encourage those who do the good. In our current society, they've taken that and they've put that upside down on its head. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. And let me show you that this was something similar going on in the days of Isaiah before the Assyrians came and conquered the 10 northern tribes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and you tell me whether or not this is a beautiful picture of the 21st century in modern day America. Isaiah chapter 5. May I please read verses 18 to 23 in your audience. Isaiah chapter 5, look at verses 18 to 23. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, in sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Woe unto them that put darkness for light. Woe unto them that put light for darkness, and woe unto them that put bitter for sweet. Woe unto them that put sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward. Think of our current judicial system. Think of those who are going around, these fancy, slick, high-paid lawyers who justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous for himself. Is that not a snapshot of 21st American society? And the book of Isaiah was written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Is this not a wonderful picture, a vivid, startling, relevant description of America today? The civil magistrate's responsibility, again, is to curb evil in order to maintain peace and tranquility over their subjects. And the flip to that is those who do the good, those who show honor and respect, those who do obey the rules, those who make the police's job a little easier, those who make the judges' jobs a little easier, those who pay their taxes, those who cut their lawn, those who make their neighborhoods look pretty, those who look out for each other in good, bad, and bad, in good or bad times. Little is said about those people like you. You get up every morning. You do your God-appointed duties. You do them well. You attempt to do them faithfully.
no one even knows about you outside of yourself, your family, and the good graces of God Almighty. But when it comes to those, my dear friend, who would toy with the system, Isaiah tells us that there are many out there today who look upon you and call you the evil ones. And those who are practicing evil, they call them what? The poor victim. We'll go back to Romans 13 and 4. And we see something else. Another duty of the civil magistrate. Romans 13 and 4. For he, the power, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Fourthly, in Romans 13 and 4, those who would do evil, their warning is to be afraid. To be afraid. You see the expression there? Be afraid. Well, this word implies that the higher powers have the authority to execute justice and judgment on those who would violate the peace by doing evil. However, we currently have an overburdened judicial system that acts more like a turnstile versus an effective system to deter the evil as much as humanly possible. Listen to this, friends. Under the Old Testament economy, God made no provisions and no allowances for cushy prisons. Today we have prisons that look like state-of-the-art hotels. Saunas, swimming pool, weight room, reading room, college degree paid for at the taxpayer's expense. And these same criminals who should be out there paying back society for their crimes can get a college degree, learn a little bit of the legal system, and then sue the prison because the cook didn't give them 6 ounces of scrambled eggs. And you're paying for that. No, my dear friends, under the old economy, God made no provisions for cushy prisons. Those who did make offense, certain offenses call for capital punishment. You were either stoned to death, or if you were caught robbing, or you were caught stealing, you were not placed in a prison. But under the Old Testament law, you were to work, and you were to pay back not only what you stole, but fourfold. Now stop and think for a second, if we could implement that system today. Someone commits a crime, and versus putting him in a plush Ramada Inn prison, why not put that person in a pink jail jumpsuit and have him pick up trash all day down the interstate and beautify this city as a means to pay back society for his crimes? But we can't do that today because he's a poor victim. But the taxpayer is going to pay for his cushy room, the weight room, the pool, the sauna, and the college degree. Beloved, even our entire system has taken justice and we flipped her on her head. May I show you three verses? Turn to Genesis chapter 9. So it's quite obvious here this morning, my dear friends, to a certain degree I am addressing the civil magistrates. I'm attempting to do a God-ordained duty, as we found out Friday evening, to be the conscience to those who labor above us in that capacity as magistrates. In Genesis chapter 9, notice this, my friends. Let me show you the institution of capital punishment. Was something that God ordained and God instituted after the flood of Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Look at verses 6, my dear friends.
whoso shedded man's blood, i.e., commits murder, by another man shall his blood be shed. Why did God institute this? Notice, for in the image of God made he man. The reason why the death penalty has been leveled against those who commit premeditated murder is because the person whom they killed carries the same remaining image of the image of God stamped upon their human and mental and spiritual constitution. Each one of you in this room has the stamp of the image of God upon you. Therefore, your human life and your human existence has dignity and worth, not because of you, but because you were made in the image of God. And that's why, my friends, those who commit murder in the womb are guilty of first-degree murder. Nobody stumbles into an abortion clinic. That is a choice that is made. And those who would kidnap another person for no good reason but to terrorize a family and to ask for extortion money need to be put to death just as well. Because the life whom they've snatched from that family is precious and has dignity and worth in the eyes of God. And how much dignity did you have, my dear believer? Jesus was willing to assume flesh and die in your stead. He bore your capital offense before the bar of heaven and before his heavenly Father by dying in your stead. He drank death for us. Here's the institution of capital punishment. And when our judicial system will not put another criminal to death for taking away another human life for some senseless, stupid act, my dear friend, please don't tell me this person has mental issues or he wasn't stroked enough or hugged enough. Under the old economy, there were no exceptions. If you murdered someone in first degree, you were stoned to death. If you robbed, you paid it back plus four times more. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 21, I'm sorry. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Here, under the Mosaic law, it gets even more detailed. Exodus chapter 21, may I invite your attention to verses 12 to verse 17. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Remember those cities of refuge? If somebody killed somebody accidentally, then that person could flee to a city of refuge. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, verse 14, and slay him with guile, this is premeditation, thou shalt take him from thine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be put to death. I think that law would cure a lot of juvenile delinquency quick, if we could apply it. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. God sanctioned the death penalty for those who would kidnap and steal people. And he that curseth his mother or his father shall surely be put to death. How many funerals would there be going along in our modern society if such Old Testament requirements that Israel had to abide by were put in force today? How much of the evil do you think would be stifled if such policies could be implemented? I know we live under the New Testament economy. I understand that. I understand that these requirements were for Israel. I understand that. But what if these requirements could be put into practice today? What kind of a world would we be living in? And then finally, look at Ecclesiastes 8:11 before we consider some application. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Let me show you why crime and criminals today have a green light to go about doing what they are doing. Why do our children run rampant in public schools today and hold the administration and the teachers basically in checkmate? Because the school is afraid to come down with a ton of bricks to correct little Johnny for fear of a lawsuit. Let me show you what's going on. Ecclesiastes 8:11. You may want to mark this in your Bible. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Because we do not punish in a quick manner. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Beloved, if you tolerate the crime, and if you reward the criminal, and you make it for the criminals, if you make it so easy for them to go out of jail and then to spin back in again at the taxpayer's penny, and you have these professional criminals who go back on the outside, and they can't find a job, and they feel lonely, well, I'll just commit a crime and I'll go back to the good house. I got my cushy room. I got the spa. I got the pool. I got the good food, good clothes. Hey, I can go back to school. And the taxpayer has to pay. Well, this verse is telling us, if you don't nip the crime, or if you don't nip the evil in the bud, then those people basically think that there's a green light to commit evil. So, beloved, this morning we've seen the duties and the responsibility of the civil magistrates. They are in place to keep peace and tranquility and to protect those who are law-abiding citizens by putting terror and fear into the hearts and minds of those who would work evil in such a way as to prohibit them as much as possible. But when they do jump the track, the judicial system should act fairly with justice, but with speed to punish the evildoers. And because that system has broken down, as outlined in Romans 13, we have the problems that we have. So in closing this present examination on the duties of those in high office, we may draw the following observations. Listen carefully. Number one, it's very evident that the civil authorities have a monumentous job before them. Sin and darkness run wild. Many criminals go right back on the streets, and slick lawyers coupled with apathetic judges seem to like it that way. And guess who else likes it that way? The citizens who vote. My dear friends, this coming fall is an important election, especially for the office of district attorney in this county. My dear friends, all I'll tell you is this. There's someone who currently occupies that seat that's not doing too good of a job when it comes to prosecuting criminals. Examine the facts. Examine both individuals and their respective platforms, and you make a wise choice this coming fall. Secondly, thus a question must be begged. What are we doing to make their jobs easier and more effective? Beloved, no human institution is perfect and runs efficiently. Therefore, number one, do you pray for those that you have placed in office? Do you pray for your president? Do you pray for those congressmen? Do you pray for the 9 members of the Supreme Court? Do you pray for your local sheriff? Do you pray for your local district attorney? Do you pray for the city council members? Do we elect judges who will enforce the law versus reinterpreting the law or legislating from the bench? Do we elect local district attorneys who have a backbone to take the bite out of crime, if you will? Do we or do you exercise a vigilant neighborhood watch program? Beloved, we are our neighbor's keeper. Would you be willing to be an honest or a credible witness if called upon, if you were sent to court, if you observed the crime? Would you be willing and have the courage to go on the witness stand and tell the truth before God and before others what you saw in order for justice to be executed? Do we rebuke the works of darkness when the need arises or when a door of opportunity is placed before us?
when you see the very laws of God spurned, and when you see certain issues come to the forefront, like gay marriage, wholesale abortion. We were told this past Friday evening, apparently at some abortion clinic, where a child was born full term when it should have been aborted. Do you know what that abortion clinic did? Someone took a knife and put it in the very heart of that newborn baby. That's murder.
That's right.
That's cut and dry. It's murder. And yet we have politicians today who will allow those abortion clinics to keep on cranking out business because these abortion mills subsidize many of their campaigns.
That's right.
Look at your governor. And then finally, how well are we keeping the peace and the tranquility in our own respective neighborhoods? Are we an asset to our neighborhood? Are we an asset to our community? Are we an asset to our congregation? Or are we a barnacle, so to speak, slowing down the flow? So my dear friends, this coming fall, if you're a registered voter, get out there and vote and exercise your freedom that your forefathers gave you. But you vote with some intelligence. You get all the facts. You get all the issues down the best way you can. And when you go behind inside that curtain or wherever you vote, you better have your mind already made up, my friends. You don't do eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You go in that voting booth, my dear friends, and you vote your God-inspired conscience for men and women of character who will go into high office looking out for your good, but putting the fear of God in those who do evil. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, again we come before Thee as we look at these awesome responsibilities. And Father, as we just mentioned, no human institution is perfect. No human institution runs without flaws. But Father, help us as good citizens, as citizens of the Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to translate that heavenly citizenship into the lives that we work out here on earth. Help us to be light and salt. Help us, Lord, to be beneficial people that will demand justice as well as live it. Help us, Lord, please, to honor those whom you have placed over us. May we pray for them. May we encourage them. And may they be willing to do their God-appointed duties as well. In Christ's name, amen.